I know our bulletin says we are going to take up our study in Hebrews chapter 8, and honestly, it was my intention. I even have half the sermon written, but after witnessing the inauguration and the invocation, I decided that I would like to address a couple of other things with you this morning, and so we're changing direction a wee bit this morning. Instead of studying Hebrews together, I would like to call your attention to Exodus chapter 16, and we will call this sermon, instead of the New Covenant Part 2, Kurt, we'll call it God Tests His People. In Exodus chapter 16, let's read the first several verses. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1, "And they," this is the people of Israel, "journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not.'" One of the things that we see over and over again, a constant, common, recurring theme throughout the Scriptures, is that God tests His people. He tests them. In verse 4, He says that, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." How is He testing them? They had been grumbling. They had been grumbling. First of all, consider, they were anxious to leave the land of bondage, their Egyptian bondage. They were anxious to follow after Moses initially. They followed him out of the land of Egypt, even leaving behind Goshen, which was a fairly fertile area of Egypt, passing even through the sea on dry land, seeing the very many miracles of God presented to them and the destruction of their Egyptian captors while protecting and preserving them. But now, they are afraid. They are afraid because they felt some small pinch, a pinch in their tummies, a pinch in regards to their fear of the future. And they began to grumble and complain, "Oh, that we could go back to that land of tyranny and bondage. Forget about freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our conscience. Just that our bellies would be full." But God tests His people. And it is not as though He doesn't know our hearts. It's not as though He didn't know the hearts of the Israelites. Rather, He tests us in order that we would know our hearts. That what would be exposed is our tendency to not trust God, to trust in the provision of someone, the king, Congress, Senate, the president. God says here, "I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." And here is another recurring theme that we see regularly provided for us in the Scriptures, and that is that God does fulfill our desires. He's aware of our needs. But He puts limitations on them. And He says He'll fulfill our needs. He will grant us the desires of our hearts. But we must walk lawfully. It is never acceptable to forget the laws and the commandments, the parameters that God has established, and to go after our own efforts to fulfill, to satisfy our desires and our needs. Look with me, if you will, at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Here God says through Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You shall know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you, to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hands have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God." When our land was carved out of a wilderness, when people left the familiarity, the luxury of their European homes and came here into this land of the fearful unknown, they did so with the primary express purpose of preparing, of carving out a place where they could worship God according to the dictate, the freedom of their conscience. And they worked hard, and they were reliant upon God. Deprivation, though, was their constant companion. But yet they feared God. And the fear of God marked all of their ways. The testimony of the Word of God was uppermost in their thoughts and their minds. All of their lives were based on the presupposition that God is, and that he has created rules for men to live by, which are the best rules. And due to that hard work ethic, what we know as the Protestant work ethic, that all hard work brings a profit, we see that little by little, in time, over time, that principle of investment eventually paid off, and we became the most wealthy nation in modern history. The most powerful nation in modern history. The most feared nation in modern history. The most benevolent nation in modern history. The producer of the most evangelists in modern history. But slowly, as men grew fat and full, their reliance, their dependence on God began to wane. They began to think, all of what I have and possess is due to what my hands have acquired. My resources have been developed until finally we have come to an era in which God plays no part in the thinking of the life of the average American. God is not honored. The Sabbath is regularly and habitually violated. Human life is disregarded. The first act of our president was to remove the ban against funding abortions internationally. And rather than letting you keep more of the money that you earn, his answer to our economic crisis is to spend more tax. The only place he can get that money is from your pocket. The government doesn't create wealth. It consumes wealth. And mark my words, loved ones, no matter what he says about only taxing the rich, it is impossible for the rich to fund this economic stimulus package which is being presented by this president and his Democratic minions in the Senate and in the Congress. And he is lying through his teeth when he calls this a bipartisan package. God's people are most humble when they are most in need. We live in an arrogant day. Leading up to this election and this one machinist forum that I take part in, someone started a thread about the candidates. And in that thread, I put forward the fact that there are two primary considerations that need to form the basis for our selection process, and that is that we must regard the lives of our neighbors as important as our own. And that means that we would stand up for and defend all human life, including the life of innocent babies in their mothers' wombs, as if it were our own life. Because the minute we stop regarding any human life, we've stopped regarding all human life as given by God. And secondly, that right to private property ownership is significant, integral to a life of freedom. Because without the right to direct your finances according to your conscience, you are without the ability to worship God according to your conscience. You are now funding things that violate your conscience because the government is stealing your money. It should not be involved in these things. No government should be involved in abortion. They should not be involved in a redistribution of wealth. There are people, as part of this economic stimulus package, who haven't paid one penny in taxes, who will be getting refunds. Refunds? That's not a refund. They didn't pay anything. It's a handout. This is wrong. It's stealing. And people answered my comments by saying, dismissing it as completely insignificant. Abortion has nothing to do with it. That's so small, so minor, so insignificant. What we really need to focus on here is tariffs or some other such nonsense. But when we don't protect the right of every man to his own private property, then what we are suggesting and what we are actually furthering is a lack of ownership across the boards universally. That what you have is no longer safe. God's people are most humble when they are most in need, and then they are most thankful when that desperate need is met. We know the story of the pilgrims and that they'd lost half their number that first winter. They were in desperate need. They were walking skeletons by the end of that first summer here in this new world. They were gaunt, sickly, weak creatures. But then the harvest began to come in. And their bellies filled. And so did their hearts. They were thankful because their desperate need was met. God's people are most humble when they are most in need. And God's people are most thankful when their desperate need is met. And then God's people are most dependent on God when they are most in need. Look with me at Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 1, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is your own as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. God tests his people to see if they will follow him, even when something feels more real. Food feels real. When your belly is hungry, food feels very real. It is a much nearer interest than worshiping God, than obeying God's commandments. Need is a very near concern to us. And it has often been that these primary concerns have been the means by which people are led astray. But God tests His people to see if they will follow Him, even when something feels more real that comes along. God tests His people to see if they will love Him more than they love anyone else, more than they love brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom or your friend. Jesus said, mother or father, son or daughter, husband or wife, that we would love God more than any of these. And you remember the story, the account of Abraham in Genesis 22. And in verse 1, it says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. There are so many in our day who will put more emphasis on being sensitive than on being obedient, on being culturally aware more than on being obedient, on being inclusive more than on being obedient. We're running out of time, and I wanted to get to a couple of things in particular. God tests our hearts. He tests us both in our times of need as in our times of fatness. In our times of need, will we allow someone to lead us astray? In our times of fullness, will we grow indifferent towards God? God gives us these opportunities, these testing times, to see what's in our hearts, to see if we love Him and will obey Him. You all know that our new president invited Pastor Rick Warren of the Saddleback Church in California to give the inaugural invocation this past week. Pastor Warren pastors a church of some 24,000 members. That's like a small city, loved ones. 24,000 people. It's hard to even estimate what their annual income is. But along that lines, let me make one aside too. When it comes to this growing phenomenon of megachurches have exploded in the past decade. 10 years ago, there were only two or three megachurches, and now there are several hundred. But one of the reasons that I am very concerned about this growing phenomenon is this, that when the IRS came into existence, they recognized this church-state distinction, and they left churches alone. Churches are given protection under the law. They don't pay tax. Their pastors are given a provision where you can actually get a parsonage allowance, knowing that, generally speaking, pastors struggle to make ends meet. They will give them an advantage tax-wise where you're able to claim an amount of housing allowance where it's tax deductible. But recently, given this phenomenon, the IRS has become alert to this mega church movement where these pastors are making millions of dollars a year in their salaries. And they think this is wrong for them to be protected and given this advantage. And so every year it is coming under closer and closer scrutiny. And not just that provision, but this idea that churches should exist as tax-exempt organizations. and not be treated as businesses. Businesses are considered to be entities of the state. They are dictated regarding the rules that govern them by the state. Any of you who have businesses or are involved in the inner workings of businesses know that there are many rules and regulations by which you must comply that are state-given regulations. And this mega-church movement is putting the church at large in jeopardy of losing this distinction. But at any rate, Rick Warren, Pastor Warren, had the opportunity to give the inaugural address. He had the opportunity, as it were, to stand before the king. And Jesus told his disciples that in that day when you're persecuted, don't be afraid what you will say when you have to stand before the king. I will give the words into your mouth. And we know that in history there have been many brave men who stood up before councils and courts, before kings and queens, and spoke the truth of God, testifying to them that what they were doing was wrong. When John the Baptist stood before Herod and Herodias, his brother's wife, and said, "You are committing adultery," he didn't pull a punch. He gave it to him with both hands. When Luther was brought before the Diet of Worms and his written works were displayed before the court and all of the witnesses, and they asked him, "Are these your works?" And he admitted, "Yes, they are my works." And then they inferred that if he didn't recant them, that he would stand in danger of losing his life. And they said, "Will you take them back?" And Luther asked for time. "Let me think about it. Let me think about it." He was just a man. Went back to his cell that night, and that is when he became so convinced that it is far better to obey conscience than man. And he came back and said, "I can't take this back." And his conviction set the world on fire at that time. And the Reformation took hold and became such a reforming influence throughout all of Europe until it impacted all of the Western world. Or what about Knox, that former galley slave who stood before Mary, Queen of Scots, and told her that she was a wicked idolater for going to Mass and bowing down before the host, and called her to repent not just once, but over a dozen times to her face. But Rick Warren, when he had the opportunity, he said this: "Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, everything we see and everything we can't see exists because of you alone. It all comes from you. It all belongs to you. It all exists for your glory. History is your story. The scripture tells us, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God.'" No, it doesn't. "The Lord, our God, the Lord is one." He was being inclusive by putting a word in there that doesn't exist. "The Lord is one. You are the compassionate and merciful one, and you're loving to everyone you have made." Well, no, he's not. Again, he had the opportunity to say something true and he lied. He could have said, "You love righteousness and you hate wickedness." But he didn't. And then he said, "Now today we rejoice not only in America's peaceful transfer of power for the 44th time." Is that more important than to honor God and do what is right? That we would have a peaceful transfer of power? We celebrate a hinge point of history with the inauguration of our first African-American president of the United States. A racist comment. It never should have been made. Race should never have entered that prayer to God. God does not look on color. God looks at the heart. We are so grateful to live in this land, a land of unequaled possibility, where the son of an African immigrant can rise to the highest level of our leadership. Racist. A racist comment. What difference does it make? Does God care where he came from? No. God tests the heart. Will you walk before me? And that's what Rick Warren should have prayed for. That regardless of your background, President Obama, that you would walk in God's ways. That you would be obedient unto him. But no. And we know today, Rick Warren said, that Dr. King and a great cloud of witnesses are shouting in heaven, we know no such thing. We don't know Dr. Martin Luther King is in heaven. A lie. Shame on him. Help us, O God, to remember that we are Americans united not by race or religion or blood, but to our commitment to freedom and justice for all. Wrong. Our form of government and way of life cannot continue to exist unless men are ruled in their hearts by the moral law of God. He should have prayed for a return to biblical morality. An esteem for the God of the Bible. A freedom from sin, not a freedom to sin. The first act that our president committed was to fund the killing of the unborn. And as we face these difficult days ahead, may we have a new birth of clarity in our aims? What about a spiritual new birth? What about that the hearts of Americans would be born again? That they would be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? He had the opportunity. An opportunity like he may never have again. What about praying that truth would prevail? That righteousness, biblical, godly righteousness would be restored? That a love for the Word of God above all else would come to inform and inflame the hearts and minds of Americans? And may we never forget that one day all nations and all people will stand accountable before you. What about standing before the bar of God's judgment, where they will answer for their good or evil deeds? He had the opportunity to say these things with great power, and in doing so, that he may well have impacted the direction of this presidency, but he didn't. He didn't. And then he says, I humbly ask this in the name of the one who changed my life. Big stinking deal. Lots of people claim all kinds of things for changing their lives. Rachel Ray changed my life. The whole way I think about cooking and eating has been changed by Rachel Ray. Why didn't he say, I humbly ask this in the name of the one who saved me from my sin and the wrath that's coming upon all unbelief? Loved ones, we cannot expect more from our civil leaders than when we have such drivel coming from our ecclesiastical leaders. This was appalling and this was shameful. God tests our hearts. When we have the opportunity to stand before kings, then, will you resolve with me, dear ones, in our hearts, to give honor to God rather than to fear men? And let's pray for ourselves, each other, President Barack Obama and Pastor Rick Warren, that we would turn from this incredible evil to be man-pleasers rather than loving God. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to worship you according to the freedom of our conscience. And we do indeed pray for our newly elected President Barack Hussein Obama. We pray, Father, that you would give the man wisdom, that you would watch over him and protect him from his adversaries, and especially, Lord, that you would turn his heart from wickedness and unbelief to righteousness and trust and faith in Christ. We pray you would surround him with men who are bold to tell the truth, and that you would spare him from men like Rick Warren, who only encourage him in his sin. We pray for Pastor Warren that he would repent. We pray, Lord, that he would not have opportunity to spread this kind of misinformation, and that the people of Saddleback Church would hold him accountable for what he said and did. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.